Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to, Tim, I'll never remember. We will dismiss the children to Sunday school now, so. I'm helpless up here. These ones. Please turn with me if you would to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 we'll be looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, the first 11 verses. And I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our Father, we give you thanks for gathering us here to worship you. We thank you for your word. We remind ourselves that the grass withers, the flower fades. Our lives are like a vapor, but the word of God stands forever. You are our foundation, Lord. I ask you to minister your word to each one of our hearts and each one of our children's hearts. Lord, lead each one of us ultimately into that eternal rest which was purchased by the blood of your own Son. In his name we pray. Amen. I never saw the movie Roadhouse, but I remember seeing previews of it where it was being advertised when it came back, Patrick Swayze, way back whenever. And there was a scene, I think it was in this diner, where they're sitting there and Sam Elliott's there and this lady's there and she's saying, aren't you guys tired? You need to go home and get some sleep. And Sam Elliott says, I'm going to get all the sleep I need when I'm dead. And I've heard people say that many times, since I'm going to get all the rest I need when I'm dead. But is that the case? When you're dead, are you going to get all the rest you need? We'd say rest in peace, R.I.P., when people die, when somebody dies who's been suffering, and we'll say, well, now their suffering is over. Now they're at rest. Now they're at peace. Well, the scripture talks a lot about rest. I was looking this week, and the lack of rest that is so often characterizes life in this fallen world, the life of people going through this life in an accursed creation, man in his fallen rebellion against God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20, I'm sorry, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, the preacher says, "For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest." The life under the sun, lived apart from God, has no real rest to it, no ultimate rest for your soul. The people of God under God's judgment, under his punishment, exiled, didn't have rest. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah the prophet talks about all kinds of calamities that have come upon the people of God for their rebellion. In Lamentations 5:5, one of those is that we labor and have no rest. We find no rest. We're laboring, but there's no rest for us. And then those in just flat-out rebellion against God, no rest. In Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, the prophet says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." The soul of the wicked person cannot rest. "There is no peace, no shalom, says my God, for the wicked." When there's no peace, there's no rest of soul. The wicked have no real rest. But Jesus says, "I'm the one who gives you rest." In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We're to enter into the rest of God through faith in Christ. And as we'll see, the rest that God has for us, entering into his rest, it begins when we come to Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, you'll find rest for your souls." But its ultimate fulfillment is at the end of this life. We're still, as we said last week, in the wilderness. And there's much conflict. Even as Israel that did enter the promised land, there was much conflict when they entered in. They're still at war with the Canaanites and so on. The Apostle Paul, who entered into this situation, this relationship of rest with Christ, finding rest for his soul at his conversion, nevertheless, had great turmoil in his life. He told the Corinthians, he said, "Within were fears, there were fightings within, fears without. Sometimes we even despaired of life when we were trying to minister to you." In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29, he's speaking of these false apostles who come along and are trying to draw the Corinthians away to follow after them. And he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, being whipped, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often," that is threat of death. "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." Often people would die from being flogged like that. Paul says, "I went through it 5 times for the sake of the church, for the sake of Christ and his cause. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." Remember, he was dragged out of the city and left for dead, and then he got back up and went back preaching. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He says, who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? This is a man who's entered into Jesus' relationship with Christ, who's found rest for his soul, and much conflict and turmoil in this world at the same time, because the ultimate rest, the final rest, is yet to come. And there's a great separation at the end of the age. In Revelation 14, verses 11 through 13, the scripture speaking of those who worship the beast in his image, receive the mark of the beast, says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No rest for the wicked if they die in an unrepentant state. It goes on to say, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So I'm going to get all the rest I need when I'm dead. Depends on your relation to Christ, whether you're going to get all the rest you need or whether you're going to be completely without rest when you're dead. It's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of our passage today. Verse 1 is the key idea of this passage. We have to receive the promised rest of God by faith. It must be received by faith. Last week in chapter 3, we saw that the Holy Spirit speaks, present tense. The Word of God is the voice of God. And when He speaks, we're to heed what He says. We're to listen to Him. And the example that the author of the Hebrews brings up is the Israelites in the wilderness as they're brought out of Egypt on the way to the Promised Land, and how because of their disobedience, their refusal to go in to Canaan when God brought them there, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation died, and they just demonstrated unbelief over and over and over again, so much so that of those original people, only Joshua and Caleb entered the Promised Land, and then the children of the Israelites, but the generation themselves died in the wilderness. None of them entered into God's rest, and we see the warning there. And the more crucial warning for us this morning is not the danger of not entering into a strip of land somewhere, but heaven itself, the rest of God in heaven itself. And so just to sort of four key words to outline the danger of missing the rest, the description of the rest, the day the rest is made available, and then the diligence needed to enter the rest. So the danger, the description, the day, and the diligence. The first of all, the danger of missing the rest, verse 1. Therefore, in light of all these things, in light of this severe warning that we are given based on the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness, since a promise remains of entering his rest, there's this ultimate rest that's yet to come, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He says, let us fear, that there's a place for a godly fear. There's a place for a godly anxiety, a place for working out our salvation with fear and trembling, where we examine ourselves before God. So often when people respond to an invitation and you go into the meeting room and you're serving as a counselor to counsel people who've made a profession of faith in Christ, sometimes you're told you need to tell them not to doubt their salvation. You need to read 1 John 5:13, that if you believe in him, you're saved. We may know that we have eternal life. But the problem is, not everybody really believes. Not everybody has saving faith. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. There's a place for a holy anxiety where we examine ourselves before God and say, have I really entered into this rest? Am I really right with the Lord? Since a promise remains, and it's this great and glorious promise, let us fear. But then he says, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let all of us fear. Lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The imagery that is given here of falling short, of coming short of this rest, it's an athletic image of running a race, but it's not the kind of thing we would think of. It's not like our congregation is in a race and we're trying to beat each other and get first place. No, the idea is you're falling back. It's more like troops that are out on a march or in boot camp where no man's left behind. The stragglers and the slower ones, we're gonna help them get across too. And that's the idea is I don't want to cross the finish line alone. You don't want to cross the finish line. We want to all cross the finish line together. We're our brother's keeper. We're to be watching out for one another and exhorting one another and praying and encouraging for each other. In Galatians chapter 6, the first three verses, Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you see your brother fall into sin, you don't write him off and say, whoa, we just have nothing to do with him. There's a point where you may have to excommunicate him. The first thing is you try to recover him. You want to restore him. He says, you who are spiritual, you're walking with the Lord, you're strong, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's the idea here. Look, there's this promise of entering the rest. I can't know your heart. You can know your heart. You can't know mine. I know mine. We can see the fruit in each other's lives and so on. We can see when one of us seems to be going astray. But our concern is the whole gang goes across the finish line. We want no one to not make it across. That's the idea. We don't want anyone to come short of it. In verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to them, those Israelites, as well as to us, good news of God's deliverance and this promise of a promised land that prefigured the greater rest. There was promises all the way in Abraham's day. Paul says in Galatians, the gospel was preached to Abraham, this promise of a coming deliverer. And through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The good news was preached to the Israelites that died in the wilderness. It's preached to us and to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's possible to hear the word of God and have no ultimate profit from it because you don't mix it with faith. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 where he gives the gospel and he says Christ died for our sins and according to the scriptures he was buried and rose again the third day. He says before that, this is the gospel that saves you if you hold fast to that. Otherwise you've believed in vain. As we'll see when we get to chapter 6, there's all kinds of false notions of faith. And there's all kinds of faith that is no faith. True saving faith, resting on Christ alone for salvation, is what's required. These people did not mix with faith what they heard of the word of God. It's so important that when we hear the word of God, it's mixed with faith. It's mixed with a true trust in him. A resting of your soul upon him. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's kind of interesting the way the author of Hebrews puts it. He says, there's this rest. Like God said, they're not going to enter my rest. It's kind of a strange negative way of putting it. Basically, if the disobedient, the unbelieving, don't enter his rest, that's the only ones who don't enter his rest. Everyone else does, which means everybody who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ enters that rest. You notice he uses a present tense here. You come to faith in Christ, you already are already entering into the beginnings of this rest of God. There's a right now beginning and then an ultimate fulfillment of it. How do you enter the rest? By believing. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into the rest of God. And you won't miss it if you come to faith in Christ and you place your faith in him. Those are the ones. And he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That is, God provided this rest when he finished the creation and he rested. As we'll see in a minute, we're talking about entering into his rest, the rest that God himself enjoys. That was completed. He completed his work and rested on the seventh day, which the Bible doesn't say morning and evening. It was the end of the seventh day, like the 6 days before that. The seventh day just continues on. It's God's rest. And it was completed then, and it was made available to the people of God at that time. So there's this danger of missing the rest. Make sure you're resting your eternal salvation on Jesus Christ alone and in nothing you can do. As Suzanne pointed out, he loves us so much he sent his son to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. We're to rest in him and in his finished work. Christ clothed with his gospel, as Calvin put it. Then there's the description of the rest. What kind of rest are we talking about? Verse 4, he's spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again, in this place, thou shalt not enter my rest. So on the seventh day in Genesis, God rested. And that's when this rest became available. God's rest became available to his people. Centuries later, at the Exodus, they could have entered into his rest. They didn't. Centuries later in David's day, the rest is still, there's still this rest. The land of Canaan wasn't the exhausting of it. Centuries later, in the time of the Hebrews, God's rest is there. And centuries later in our day, the rest of God remains for us to enter in by faith. But what kind of rest is it that we're talking about? Well, if you look at the land of Canaan, and it's a typification of the rest God gives, and you understand the spiritual reality, as the physical things in the Bible point to spiritual realities. Jesus healing a blind man speaks of him healing spiritual blindness. Him healing a crippled man speaks of him healing our spiritual crippledness and so on. They enter in to Canaan. It's a place to call home, a place of security, a place of protection and peace, provision, a land flowing with milk and honey, blessing and with the presence of God. You enter into this rest, into those things. Spiritually, we have a spiritual home. We have security. God causes all things to work together for our good. Nothing can happen apart from his will to us. He protects us. We have peace with him. He provides for us. He takes care of us. We have his presence in our lives. But there's even more. Because the author of the Hebrews leaves Canaan and goes back to the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 2 and says, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This is the rest that he offers, is his own rest. It's his own rest that's intrinsic to him. Do you remember, I think it was two Christmases ago, we talked about how Jesus being the Prince of Peace and how Paul says in the Philippians that he has a peace that passes all understanding that can guard our hearts and minds in Christ. And we talked about how the scholars will say that that peace is talking about a peace that's intrinsic to God's own soul, his own eternal, God's an eternal spirit. And one of God's attributes is this perfect serenity, this perfect peace. Well, now the author to Hebrews is telling us he has perfect rest also, and that rest is available to us. And that rest rests in his sovereignty. I have a quote here from Richard Phillips in his commentary on this. It's kind of an extended quote, but he says this so well, I had to share it with you guys. He says, when we say that God rested, we do not mean that he went on vacation or removed his care from our world. God never gets tired. The picture is rather that of after having made and ordered and subdued the creation according to his desired plan, his control was so absolute, his sovereignty so unquestioned, that God enthroned himself without effective opposition. His reign is one of rest, that is, of absolute supremacy and unassailable sovereignty, so much so that he exerts all his rule from the position of rest. There's nothing strenuous for God. It's the kind of rest possible to a God who could say, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. That's Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. And so he says, so when we think of God's Sabbath rest, we should immediately think of his utter, uncontested, sovereign rule. To enter God's eternal Sabbath rest, therefore, means to enter into saving relationship with such a God. By faith, you enter into a relationship who is so sovereign and so almighty and so powerful that Satan, with all his minions, all his demons, all his machinations, the rulers of this world coming against him, Psalm 2 says, he who sits in heaven laughs. It's laughable to come against God. He's absolutely sovereign. It takes no more effort for him to create a universe than to pick up a pencil off the floor. He's got inexhaustible power, inexhaustible strength. He's infinitely wise. There's nothing he can't do. And he's created a world, and he's so sovereign over it that even as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And he can only go as far as God allows him to go. And then because he can't repent, he keeps on fighting God, even though he can't win. And God causes his efforts to turn out for God's glory and the ultimate good of his church. He's absolutely sovereign, and he's completely at rest. He's never wringing his hands. He doesn't have to go train for a fight, get in shape for a boxing match or something. He's infinitely powerful. And so there's nothing hard for him. He can't ever wear out. He doesn't have muscles that could start getting weak and so on. Almighty, all-powerful God. And by faith, you enter into that rest. You say, I'm in a relationship with that God. He's caused all things to work together for my good. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. I'm in a battle. I'm in a fight. He says he works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. I'm headed towards this rest. I've already entered into it. I have to fulfill my race, run my race, and fulfill my ministry. And then I enter into the rest he has for us. That's the ultimate description of this rest that the land of Canaan prefigures, but more so we have a picture of in Genesis chapter 2. And then there's the day the rest is made available. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Remember we saw last week in chapter 3 where he says, while it's called today, we live in a time called today. We live in a time called today, which is a day of grace. It's not too late for us. You hear the gospel, you're convicted of your sin, you're fearful of facing God in his wrath and standing in your sin before him. It's not too late. We're in the day of today, the day of salvation, the day of grace. You could walk out the door and die in a car wreck. It's too late then. I could drop dead of a heart attack right now. The day has ended for me. While it's today, don't harden your heart. Place your faith in Christ. It's a day of grace. It's a day of free offer of salvation, a free gift of eternal life, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think one of the most horrible things about hell is the eternal realization that you didn't have to end up here. You brought yourself here. You can't blame Adam. You can't blame God's justice. You can't blame not enough evidence. No, it's me. I didn't have to end up here. It's me. But today's the day of grace. Today's the day of rest. You can enter into it by faith. Jesus says, come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find rest for your souls. I'm offering it to you. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. In verse 8, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua, who Moses died in the wilderness, and so Joshua brought them into the promised land, the children of Israel. If Joshua had given them this rest, God would not have afterwards spoken of another day. That's who he is there. It's centuries later, after Joshua led them in the Canaan. If all God was talking about was entering Canaan, there wouldn't have been this reference to his rest hundreds of years later in David, in the Psalms, or for the author of Hebrews. Say, no, that was just a prefiguring of this ultimate rest. Joshua didn't lead them in there. He says there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. I was reading a book one time, and it was about a guy who was in Vietnam, and he talked about, you know, he tells about his first firefight and how you're just sort of like, you're not even thinking. You're just shooting your gun in all these directions, absolutely terrified. Just a terrifying experience. And then there's just like weeks, maybe months of nothing. And then all of a sudden it happens again. And pretty soon you're just like, you just have this constant stress and this constant gnawing fear, he said, in his spine. When's it going to happen again? It doesn't happen every day, but it can. We're always going out on patrol. And there's just a sense of constant conflict, constant stress, and I'm in combat. And there's these battles. And then he gets a furlough, and he goes to Japan on furlough. And as the days go on, he finally starts to rest. And he says that gnawing fear began to ease up in Japan. And I actually began to finally rest a little bit there and actually sleep. But the furlough was over, then he had to go back into it again. And spiritually, that's how your life is. You have these battles, and you can even be thinking as you have these anxieties, and you're thinking of your children, your loved ones, and we don't know what the future holds, and you have this stress in your life as you're thinking about the future, and then you have these battles. But then you have these reprieves. You have these times of rest and refreshing from the Lord, these mountaintop experiences, but then you know you're going back into the valley. You're going back into the battle, and here you are. Obviously, you come to faith in Christ. You've entered into the rest in a sense. We find rest for our souls in fellowship with him. But like the land of Canaan, we're still in conflict. We're still in battle and warfare. But verse 9, there still remains a rest for the people of God, an ultimate rest. What we read about in Revelation, where you rest from your labors. Your works follow you, but there's a time of true rest yet future where you'll truly rest, and you'll no longer be stressed out about anything. You won't be waiting for the next battle to take place. The final battle is Christ's, and it's completely decisive. But this rest is made available today, that today is the day to enter into it. And then last, the diligence that's needed to enter the rest. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We were talking in the men's study yesterday morning, and we were talking about this verses 10 and 11 here. So it sounds kind of contradictory. In verse 10, he who's entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. In verse 10, rest in Christ, rest in the Lord. And then in verse 11, be diligent, strive, get busy striving to enter in. You say, how does that fit together? Remember, Martin Luther said, faith is a busy little thing, right? It's a saving faith. Resting in Christ alone for salvation is something that the Spirit of God works through and energizes us. And we do have much to do serving him. True faith produces works. True saving faith in Christ results in God gives a new heart, new motivations, a new desire to please God, to serve Him, and Christian people serve God. It's not optional. Maybe I'll serve the Lord. No, if you're a Christian, you serve the Lord. And Christians should be the hardest workers of all. But not for an instant seeing any merit in that, any kind of saving merit. It's what Christians do. The rest of our lives is to be a big thank you to God for saving us. But true saving faith works. So Jesus says things like that all the time. On one hand, He says the work of God is this, that you believe in Him whom He sent. On the other hand, He says, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross, you can't be My disciple. Disciples are those who, He says, you got to give up your life if you want to gain it. If you want to hold on to your life, you want to be your own Lord, you're going to lose it in the end. Faith in Christ always comes with repentance. Faith in Christ always produces a change in life, not perfect obedience. We sin every day. The Lord's Prayer, Jesus is saying, give us this day our daily bread. We're also praying, forgive us our sins. We sin every day. In that sense, we're habitual sinners. But there's a sense in which, no, we can't go back the way it was if we're Christians. A true Christian perseveres in the faith. And the true Christian, the governing disposition of their soul is to please God. And when they fail, they repent. They ask God to forgive them, and they get back up walking with Him. They don't live in rebellion against Him. That's what saving faith is. And we're to be diligent to enter into that rest. I think it's helpful that the early church, they started meeting on the first day of the week. And you see them meeting on the first day of the week. By the time you get to Revelation 1, and the historical the historical context surrounding that talks about that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Sunday was considered the Lord's Day. And I think there's a theological reason, as well as just biblical Jesus rose from the dead. But I mean, a theological lesson for us. When God made the creation, and He worked 6 days, and He rested the seventh, and then He tells the Israelites, that's your pattern. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day you shall rest. And God rested from His labors after He created all things. And based on that creation, we're to follow His pattern, and they followed His pattern. And He rested on the seventh day. But then Jesus says in John's gospel, you know, My Father's been working till now, and I've been working. And they're mad at Him because He's healed a guy on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you don't get it. My Father works and I work. So I thought He started resting. Well, He rested from His creation. And the rabbis would even say, but there's a sense in which He's working in that He upholds all things by the word of His power. It's His power that is exerted in holding. We understand the universe wouldn't exist for another second if God didn't uphold it in its being. But there's more to it. My Father is working and I'm working. What are they working for? What's Jesus working for? John Piper puts it this way. God finished His creative work and rested. The minute Adam fell, it's like God rolled up His sleeves and got back to work on His plan of redemption, on His saving plan, and His work of the new creation. And then Christ goes to work in this world, and He runs the race for us. He completes our salvation on the cross. He rises on the first day of the week, and the church starts meeting on the first day of the week. And the lesson for us is this. With the first creation, you work 6 days, and then you get a rest. With the new creation, the recreation, the salvation in Christ, you rest first. You rest in Christ first, and then you work out of that rest, serving God in this life as you're working towards the ultimate rest. But you begin with rest. You're not trying to earn your way into God's favor anymore. You give all that up. You cease from your labors. You rest in Christ. So I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven anymore. I'm trusting in Christ and His finished work on the cross. I'm saved because of faith in Christ. Now I want to get busy serving him. I want to see his kingdom being built. I want to see people, other people enter into this rest. God didn't just save me to take me straight to heaven. He left me here because he wants to save other people. He's got a kingdom he's building. God so loved the world that he sent his son. We enter into that and we diligently work at that. But there's no merit, no saving merit in that at all. We're serving him and he'll even reward his faithful children. But as Augustine said, it's just really God crowning his own works. But we begin from a position of rest. You're fighting from a position of victory. You're already a saved person. And now you're diligently going about serving the Lord as a saved person. You're not anxiously trying to work your way into his favor. The anxiety is, am I really a Christian? And when you settle that you're really a Christian, you settle that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I have a new life in him. Now you go about and the joy of the Lord is your strength, and you can actually legitimately obey Paul's words to rejoice always. It's hard to rejoice if you're in constant danger of going to hell. You rest because you have eternal life. You have salvation. You can rejoice in him. And he'll see you through to the end. So there's that diligence to enter the rest that he has for us. Then as we prepare our hearts for communion, and we'll conclude with this, I just wanted to draw your attention back to verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Joshua led them into the promised land. Joshua, the Hebrew Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. It's Jesus. That's his name. It's just the Greek. Yesus is the Greek for Yeshua. The Lord, Yahweh, is salvation. You could actually, if you're going to write a Greek Old Testament, you say if Jesus had given them rest and he would not afterward have spoken another day, or if you're going to write a Hebrew New Testament, you'd be calling the Lord Joshua. It's the same name. Joshua prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, representing the law, couldn't bring them into the promised land. Joshua, prefiguring Christ, brought them into the promised land, but just a physical promised land, just the land of Palestine. It was given for the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who gives us the true rest, who leads us into our eternal rest. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I just want to encourage you to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest yourself upon him. You'll have plenty of battles to come, unless he calls you home right away. You'll have plenty of battles to come. His grace will be sufficient. You'll recharge yourself as you get alone with him and you're spending time with him. He'll give you strength. But our hope that we hold on to is that there's a final rest coming where all this ends. The Puritans talked about the infant mortality rate was so big in the days of the Puritans, and so many people died young, and death was constantly at hand. They understood when they talked about a valley of tears. But we understand. We understand to a certain degree. We lose loved ones. We face trials. We have health issues. On and on it goes. It's a valley of tears, but there is an eternal hope. We'll see it's anchored in heaven itself as we continue through the book, Christ himself. There's this eternal hope, this eternal rest that's coming. And we're to look forward to that and thank Christ because that was purchased on the cross for us as well. So as the communion board passes out the elements, I want to encourage you to reflect upon the rest Christ purchased for us. And remember that if we have sins to confess, he's faithful and just. Confess them to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also, Oh, yeah. Yeah, can somebody please, thank you, Richard. Can somebody please grab the children? Are they going to be, okay. Also, just have to remind you, if you're not a believer, to not take the Lord's Supper. It's for Christians. But I would rather, if somebody's not a believer, you would rest your soul on Christ now and partake with us. There's an illustration I've used for years, and I found where it came from. It's a man, John G. Patton, and he was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, and they were ministering to this native tribe there, and they were trying to share the gospel, and they were wanting to translate the Bible into their language, but they didn't have any written language, so it was really slow going, and they're trying to have this written vocabulary, and they're trying to translate the Bible. And the problem they were having was they didn't have a word for faith. Their language just had no word for faith. And so you get something like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever fill in the blank will not perish but have eternal life. And he's trying to find out, how can we get this concept of faith across? And he's frustrated. And then one day the men went out hunting, and they were out hunting, and when they came back from hunting, and they had these chairs, and they sat down in their chairs, one of the natives said, "It's so good to stretch out and rest on this chair." And Patton said, "That's the word for faith. They don't have a word for faith, but they have a word, stretch out and rest. So we'll just say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever stretches out and rests on him will not perish but have eternal life." That's what faith is, stretching out your soul, resting your eternal well-being on Christ himself and all he's done on the cross. Rest yourself upon him. He'll save you that quick. You'll be his, and you could take communion. We'll take a minute just to reflect upon these things.
He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions.
He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him.
The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. And this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, as we take this bread, which pictures the body of your Son, which you prepared for him as he came to do your will. Lord, I pray you bless us as we take this. I pray that every heart here would rest completely upon our Lord Jesus Christ, everything he is for us, everything he has done for us. And you would give that perfect peace to our minds as they are stayed upon you. Lord, I know there are those who are troubled and under duress and mourning and sorrow and all kinds of cares. Lord, help them to cast their cares upon you, to rest them on you. You alone have shoulders big enough to handle them. Lord, help us to roll our burdens over onto you. Give us your peace. Give us your rest, I pray, as we take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, I pray you bless us as we take this cup. The life's in the blood, Lord. We're reminded your Son gave his life in our place to redeem us, from the curse of the law, to redeem us from the broken covenant of works, Adam's failure in the garden, to redeem us from all of our sins, to grant us newness of life. Lord, I pray you minister to each one of our hearts as we know we go back out into this world and there are battles to fight, there are difficulties to come, there are joys and sorrows. Lord, impress, seal upon our hearts that your grace is sufficient for us. And Lord, that we begin from a position of rest. And we labor out of that rest, out of love for you, for your church, and for the lost and dying people of this world, Lord. Send us forth from that position of rest in the hope that one day we enter into that perfect rest and our labors follow us. Lord, bless these things to our hearts, I pray, as we take the cup. And Lord, as we share a meal together and we spend time with Suzanne and her family, I ask for your blessing, your fellowship, that you would bless this food to our bodies. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand.
You were condemned. I'm alive.
joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. You are my King. You are my King. Jesus,
Prophet Jeremiah conveyed to the people of Israel, and they didn't pay attention to it, but I hope we would, that in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Lord willing, we'll see you all next week.